So I have the privilege of standing up here again. It's our 50th message in Mark, which means we are solidly to the halfway point of Mark. No, I'm just kidding. We are we're actually very close to the end, probably 12 or so more messages to go. Except for the few weeks of detours we've had over the last year, the 3 weeks in Advent that we did a little detour, we have solidly been in Mark for a year. And if you look around, you can see that Redemption's Hill has changed from the outside as well in the last year. We don't look anything like we did a year ago. And it's kind of a joke around here how long it has taken us to get through Mark. It is by far our biggest lesson series that we've taken on. And so I hope that you have grown through Mark, just like the church has grown. If you are new here, we are blessed that you are here and thankful for you being here. So I hope that Mark has really done something in you guys over the last year like it has for the church. Knowing that it's taken us so long to get here to our 50th message, it would be just about impossible for me to recap everything, but Pastor TJ has given me the ability to do that for the next 4 hours. So we honestly don't need to be recapping everything for the last 50 messages. The most important part that I want to make sure that you guys are still mindful of are the last couple weeks, that those last couple weeks are still clear on our mind. Last week, Pastor TJ spoke on the Last Supper. It was this Passover celebration feast that Jesus and the disciples took part in. And the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine that was customary for the Passover feast was had. And Jesus put more significance into that by giving of his body and his blood to his disciples to solidify that covenant. But the point is that Jesus didn't just do that for the disciples. He did that for us as well. The covenant remains just as truthful for them as it does for us. And before that, the week before that, we saw Jesus's foretelling of the betrayal of Judas, how that sometimes, even though on outward appearance, someone may look faithful and as a follower of Christ, inside, they may be broken and sinful like Judas. We saw from the past that Judas was skimming money off the top of the disciples, and he clearly, as we will see in the next few weeks, betrays Jesus. His heart probably was never a full believer in Christ and in Christ's holiness. So this week, we're going to follow a similar path. We're going to look at some of the disciples' actions here. And through those actions, we have to see ourselves clearly displayed here. It's not a passage that is so far removed that we can't see our hearts as part of this story. We're going to see Peter, who in the past has been ever quick to speak up in situations. We're going to see him speak up and voice his objection again, but be humbled by Jesus's prediction of his betrayal. So we come face to face again with this difficult dichotomy of Jesus being fully human and fully man, but also fully God and fully divine. And so through all of that and through this passage as we walk through it, we are going to see and understand our own shortcomings and our own desperate need for God and for Jesus, who can do all things and make us perfect. So we have to understand that this story is not far removed from our own lives, right? So it's not a story that's unrelatable just because it happened 2,000 years ago. It's not a story of fictional characters. It's not something so different or far removed that we can't put ourselves in it. It's not like a blockbuster that you would see at the movies where it is completely unrealistic and would never happen in real life. These people and these characters, Jesus, the disciples, these events didn't just happen in a vacuum. They happened for us, and it's still relatable to us today. If we look at the word gospel, right? The word gospel derives from a Greek word that means good news. The gospel is the teaching of Jesus' life and his resurrection. And we hope that news, when we see it either through a newspaper or reported on TV, that it's factual, that it's true, it's not contextualized. But Jesus's impact on this world is not just a story or a novel. It is good news. That's why it's called the gospel. So we have to understand that What Jesus did, his life and his death and his resurrection, is true and it's factual and it's relevant for us today. And so don't play today's message off as being unrelatable or not for me, because if we truly believe that Jesus came to save every person who believes in him, then this good news is for us sitting here today, even 2,000 years later. So I challenge you to find your place in this story today, okay? While you're sitting here, place yourself in the shoes of Jesus or of Peter or of the disciples. Be an onlooker of what's going on. We can't put ourselves at a place where we're too far off to hear what's going on. You have to put yourself in this dialogue. So today we're gonna dive into Mark 14. We're gonna look at Mark 14, 26 through 31. So there are Bibles at the end of the rows, or if you have it on your phone, please pull that up. Or you can follow it along on the TV. All right, so this section is titled Jesus Foretells Peter's Denial, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So let's set the stage here. They are finished with the Last Supper, this celebration of Passover, this feast. It's something that is familiar to them, something that they have done every year of their lives, something that is tradition in the Jewish culture. It's been happening for hundreds of years. It's this very important celebration where people from all over the region come to Jerusalem to celebrate. They make a big meal together, they recline at the table, they fellowship together, and they celebrate God's good work in their lives, and they relate it to this Passover from the Old Testament of the angel of death saving them from the consequences of losing their firstborn. But this one was a little bit different, right? Jesus changed it. Instead of just lounging and talking and laughing and celebrating, he changes the value of this already important feast in their culture. He ties himself into this celebration, right, to make it clear that the prophecies from the Old Testament are coming true, that he is coming true, that he is that one prophesied to return and to make all things new. So by breaking bread and eating with your friends and family, this was seen as a very sincere, important gesture in Jewish culture. And Jesus, by adding his body and blood to the feast as a sacrament, he gives us on earth this time of remembrance and meaning every time that we partake in the bread and wine as well. He took this already important gesture in Jewish culture and he said, "I'm going to make it worth more. I'm going to impart myself into it every time that you partake because I want you to remember the perfect sacrifice that I was for you." So as was customary during the Passover celebration, there was singing and praising after the meal. And so it says in Mark 14, 26, they sung a hymn. So let's again put ourselves in this place with Jesus and the disciples. We can assume that Jesus and the disciples were singing a hymn of praise to God, right? It was a celebration of God's work in the Passover. Scholars assume that what they were singing comes from Psalms. Pastor TJ talked about it last week. We think it comes from Psalms 113 through 118, which is a portion of the book of Psalms called the Hallel, which is Hebrew for praise. So if we dive into this section of Psalms, we would notice that the praises to God are for his many acts of deliverance, the greatest of which is Jesus coming to sacrifice himself for us on the cross. So there's this one struggle that Jesus is going through as fully man and fully divine. It weaves back into the story here. Jesus, being fully God and fully divine, knows what awaits him on the cross in just a few hours at this time, and yet praises God through these hymns of faithfulness as a man sending him to the cross for the sake of the whole world. So he would know, right, that he is being sung about in these Psalms. It's not someone else, it's him, and he knows that. This act of deliverance and salvation is completely on his shoulders. that the one who is to shed his blood and to be sacrificed is Jesus, and he would know that. He would know that in Psalms 118, when it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that they are talking about him. The wise and knowledgeable men, the leaders, the respected leaders of the day, have to reject Jesus's meaning, his coming to earth, and they have to throw it away. But this rejected stone, Jesus, then becomes the cornerstone, this foundation of any building, the most important part of any building. He has to be rejected first, though. He has to be thrown aside, he has to be killed, and he has to take his place as this cornerstone. But Jesus, as fully man, doesn't skip this singing, this praising. He doesn't have to face his death yet. He can tell his disciples, you know, let's sing a different psalm. Let's sing a different song altogether. He doesn't have to, because in his humanness, God calls him to worship despite the foreshadowing of what is to come. If we look back in Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with this intent purpose of creating a being in his likeness that worships him for giving them life. That's us, for giving us life. God didn't need these praises. So let's not go down that road. God didn't need this. He didn't need us to praise him to stoke his ego. That wasn't what it was about. But when he creates the world and he creates everything in it, he says, it is good. But when he creates Adam and Eve, he sits back and he says, it is very good. But he created us with limitations, knowing that we would need to be provided for, right? We get hungry and we get tired and we get hangry, some of us, and we are driven to communion with others and on. On a daily basis, we are met with our limitations. He didn't create us with limitations so that we would praise him for providing, but because he wanted to provide for us. So let's make sure we see that distinction clearly. It's not because we are provided for, but because God wanted to provide for us is why he requires us to praise him. And so we were created to praise him for all things because, you know, everything was created by him and for him. And Jesus, in his human state, also needed to be provided for. He found himself needing, called to praise God for providing him just as God provides for us. So God created praise and prayer and worship as a portal, as this route for us to directly reach God, to reach out to him. He planted us on this earth, but he gave us this outlet from which we are able to voice our joyfulness and our desires and our struggles and our pains and our happiness, and he commands us to sing and to worship and to praise him. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It says that singing is not just an outward form of worship, but an indwelling of Christ in us. So it's mutual. It's two-way street here. Singing is not just our praises going out, but allowing Christ to enter into our hearts and souls and to be filled with his goodness and his grace. And so if we fail to sing, or we choose not to sing, we're not only being disobedient to the command of God, we are failing to allow Christ to indwell in us. So when I was younger, I was maybe 8 or 9. My mom and my brother and I were coming home from somewhere. I don't remember where, but I remember exactly where on the road this happened. And it's kind of a funny story to retell, but it was really kind of awkward at the time. We're driving in our van, right? Radio's loud. Cassie can attest that I like to sing over the radio when it's on. So I'm very loud, despite my pitch and my tone. My mom was probably singing with me. She tended to sing every song, whether she knew it or not, because she has a great voice and loves to sing. So all of a sudden, my brother says from the back seat, "Matthew, shut up, you can't sing." And I was like, I was kind of offended, because, like, in this brotherly type way, like I was trying to come up with this comeback to say something witty that would, be better than, "No, yeah, I can," you know. But like, I think we got to bickering, and my mom pipes up and she says, "Stop it right now." And like at this point, you can start hear her voice change because she starts to cry a little bit. And she said, Matthew had hearing troubles when he was young and we weren't sure he could ever sing. And when I was born, I had to go through all these hearing tests. And luckily, like, I guess I can hear well. Cassie, again, might attest to that. I don't know. But to say the least, the last mile home was completely awkward. And I don't think any word was said. And, you know, like 15 years later, it's hilarious. But very awkward at the time. But the point is that in worship, God already knows if we're horrible at singing. He doesn't need us to sing well. Your neighbors here probably know if you are horrible at singing. It's God's command, though, to sing, right, regardless. And is so full of joy. God is so full of joy when we do that out of celebration, despite hard circumstances that we might find ourselves in. And that right there is why Jesus, despite the hard circumstances that he was facing, felt enormous importance to celebrate the God who provides in our limitations, and why we are not too big to also sing and praise and worship at all times, and why Jesus found it so important even in his final hours to do so. But after all that singing and praising was done, the tone in the story changes. He and the disciples head out and they walk to the Mount of Olives. Now they have to stay in Jerusalem because the Passover feast and celebration was not done. So it was customary to stay in Jerusalem. And I can imagine that after a big feast, just like we do after Thanksgiving, someone probably suggested a walk, whether it's to just let food digest or to get out from, you know, away from family for a minute. Jesus and the disciples take a walk to the Mount of Olives. And then verse 27, here's where the tone changes a little bit from celebration. It says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, anytime it says, for it is written, Jesus is referencing the Old Testament. And in this case, he's referencing the book of Zechariah. So we saw Jesus's humanness and his need to praise God. And we move back into the fully divine Jesus, where he again foretells of his death. Now, the Bible is full of references to Jesus being a shepherd, right? A person who fully devotes their life to the flock that they are put in care of. If you were a shepherd in these times, your whole life was tied to that flock. It was your food, it was your money, it was a way to support your family. Everything you had was tied to that flock. So every sheep mattered, every one. Every sheep was named and it was remembered. And if even one sheep found itself astray from the flock, the shepherd would go and find it. He would take the time to go and find it because everything, your calling, your reputation, your livelihood were tied to those sheep. So in these words that Jesus speaks to his disciples, Jesus is the shepherd in this story. And the disciples are the flock. He begins by saying, you will all fall away. Not just one of them or two of them, but all disciples will fall away. Because when I die, when the shepherd, Jesus, when Jesus is struck down, you will scatter. And the sheep will run away because they don't have their shepherd anymore. They don't have anyone to guide them. Now, it sounds pretty dire at this point. If Jesus dies, all his disciples are going to scatter. But Jesus in verse 28 returns us to the goodness of the story. It says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee, where he is going to regather the flock. So Jesus here, for the umpteenth time, is foretelling the disciples that hard times are coming, that he has to die, that he is going to leave for a time, that he has to do this, that there's no way around it. That it's been prophesied even for hundreds of years that Jesus has to walk this route, but he's going to return. He's going to go ahead of you. I will go before you and return and gather you back up. It's not the end. So we have some hope in it. However, the disciples, and again, mainly Peter, because he tends to be the outspoken one, feels it necessary to disagree with what Jesus is saying here. Peter's bravado maybe leads him to say, even though they all fall away, I will not. And we can't doubt that Peter meant what he said, right? I'm sure he genuinely feels that there was no way that he is going to be the one to fall away from Jesus. He's saying, listen, Jesus, these other guys, they might fall away, but I'm faithful, I'm strong, I'm committed to you. There's no way that I'm not going to fully support you, that I'm not going to fully follow you through everything. And as if Jesus needed to drive it home with Peter, he gives Peter specifics, right? He says, ha, 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 yeah, right. He says, before the rooster cries twice tonight, you will deny me three times. But Peter still doesn't want to believe it, right? Despite what Jesus knows what is coming. The problem is not that Peter doesn't truly believe what he says. I'm sure he thinks that, you know, come hell or high water, I'm with you, Jesus. I'm going to stick by you. Problem is that he's too big to fail. He thinks he's too big to fail. That following Jesus means that he still can't go astray like a sheep. He's refusing to put himself in the wool of a sheep, and that means that he is rejecting help. I'm going to say that again. Peter is refusing to humble himself as a sheep, and by doing so, it means that he's rejecting help. He's inflating his ability to handle life on his own. He's saying that as a sheep, he can find food and water on his own, that he can fend off attacks by predators on his own, that he can live comfortably without the protection of a shepherd on his own. He doesn't understand that he's just a sheep in need of a shepherd. And Peter, as a consequence of this text being closely relatable to our own lives, we tend to build ourselves a pyramid that we sit on top of, thinking that we are just too high to fall. We think that we can handle life on our own. That when Jesus comes poking and prodding at us, telling us that we're going to forget his goodness and his perfection and his righteousness in our lives, that we turn away and tell him that he's crazy, that there is no way we're going to forget that, that there is no way we would ever try and do things on our own without his help. And yet the Bible says that we are wanderers by nature, that we routinely find ourselves walking away from God, daily find ourselves walking away from God, seeking what else is out there because we have made ourselves into something more than we are. We make ourselves into capable when we are wholeheartedly incapable without Christ. We don't want to wear the sheep's wool because we don't want to admit that we're helpless without a shepherd. So despite Jesus humbling himself to comparison as a dirty working class shepherd and the disciples being his sheep, Peter doesn't want to humble himself and admit that he is a sheep in need of a shepherd. He's denying here that he needs Jesus. Now, do we see how that escalated? Peter doesn't want to believe that he's going to fall away from Jesus, right? On the surface, that's like a friend telling me that I'm horrible at basketball and me being like, no. My 5'7" frame and 6-inch vertical is great at basketball. It's crazy. But deeper down, Peter is ultimately denying that he needs Jesus. He's denying that he is limited from birth, that he's denying that he is in need of something or someone to satisfy the things that he just can't satisfy himself. Now, part of that persona might come from the fact that he and the disciples actually see themselves as winners, right? They're part of Jesus's inner circle. They followed him for a few years. Maybe deep down, they still think that Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman Empire. And when that happens, they're going to be the first to ascend into leadership and rule. Maybe, as we've seen a couple times, they are still bickering about who's going to sit at Jesus's right hand in heaven. They have this false sense of self-assurance, this false sense of self-sufficiency that they don't need Jesus to be their shepherd, that they can ascend to the heights without him or maybe in spite of him. And yet Peter emphatically states at the end, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all of the other disciples join in to agree with him. Now the irony of this whole thing, as we've seen through the book of Mark, that is on numerous occasions, Peter and the disciples have cried out to Jesus for help. If we remember back to the boat in the storm, right? Jesus is asleep in the hole. The waves are crashing. The wind is blowing outside. Disciples are scared. They don't think that they're going to survive, that the ship might sink, that they might drown. And so they cry out to Jesus for help. In that instance, when nothing else is going to save them, they decide to cry out to Jesus for help. And yet here, In this circumstance, when Jesus is telling them the truth about what's about to happen, as he has done on numerous occasions leading up to this point, they don't want to believe it. They want to believe that their power and their influence and their pride and their bravado are going to prove Jesus' words untrue in this instance. That not immediately faced with adversity like a storm, they have the power to do things on their own. But when the storms do come and things start going wrong, they run right to Jesus and cry out for help. So as I said at the beginning, we have to see this text for the relevance that it holds for us. We can't hold it at arm's length. This is not just Peter showing his ego again. This is us, right? This is our broken nature, that we are trying to be enough to stand up against adversity without the truth of what Jesus has done for us. Like Pastor TJ said last week, Jesus has to change things. He has to change things. The Old Testament law was in place for us to follow, but God knew that we were going to fail at meeting it perfectly. Why? Because in our failure, that's when we get to see the amazing grace and abundance with which God has shown us his mercies. In our limitations, we would never be able to perfectly follow God's law. But fortunately for us, God had a plan. He decided to send his son to earth, perfect, and yet with human limitations, to live and die and be raised again for the salvation of this broken world, because only God can do that. We've seen limitations that we have on a daily basis, right? We get hungry and we get tired, and we get scared and we get anxious and we get worried. We get strong-headed and rude and angry sometimes, right? We lose sight of just how limited we are, and we think that we can stand up to everything that's going to batter us on a daily basis. When things are going good, we sit in it and we pat ourselves on the back like we had anything to do with it. But when things are bad, we cry out for Jesus like the disciples in the boat, because God knows that we need him. When I was maybe 4 years old and I was learning to ride a bike, and I'm sure you thought I was going to get through a sermon without a bike reference, but we're 3 for 3 now, so let's keep rolling. When I was trying to ride a bike for the first time without training wheels, my dad put his hand on the back of my seat and on the handlebars to steady me. My aunts and uncles were standing around. They had their cameras out. They were going to take pictures, cheering me on. My dad starts pushing me down the street. And for the first few seconds, it was awesome. I was just cruising, first time without training wheels. And then my dad let go because I felt like I could do it on my own. And you probably know where this is going, right? And you'd be right. I went right into a ditch. I wasn't hurt, but I stood up and I yelled and I threw my helmet down and I ran inside. I was done with riding bikes for that day. And that first time riding a bike is like our reliance on God. When God has a hold of the back of your seat and he's steadying you and he's pushing you down the street, you're good to go. Nothing's going to happen. But when we think we can do it on our own, we crash and burn into the ditch. You know who I blame for it? I blame my dad, even though it wasn't his fault. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God gave us one rule to follow, right? He told Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And what did they do? They ate it. And when God came walking through the garden, searching for Adam and Eve, he found them hiding in shame because they were naked. And when God asked them if they ate the fruit, they admitted doing so, but they put the blame on someone else. Now, Adam spoke first and he blamed Eve. She gave it to me. I ate it because she gave it to me. And when Eve spoke, she blamed the serpent for tempting her. Now, deep down, the fact is they wanted to do it. God gave us self-will to decide, and they decided not to follow God. There isn't anyone else to blame for that. They pushed the limitations of their ability and forgot about the one rule that God gave them to follow. This is our nature. From the time of Adam and Eve, we forget that comfort is found in God. If God holds our bike seat and he steadies us, we'll forever be comfortable and good. We're just steady. But when we decide that riding fast and dangerous is more fun, we crash and burn. We push our human limitations outside of our comfort zone, outside of the comfort zone that God has created for us, and we fail miserably. We push our limits only to run back to God crying for help because we couldn't handle it on our own. But don't get me wrong here. When we say limitations, we think that they are a bad thing. We think that if we are limited, that we are weak. We think that if we're limited, we're not good enough. But the fact is, our limitations lead us back to Christ. And when we find ourselves too far offshore, out on our own, and sinking, we need God to pull us back in. When we find ourselves riding fast and dangerous on those bicycles outside of our comfort zone, we wish that we had stayed in the comfort of God's guiding hand, because we're safe and we won't fail with God leading us. When we decide that we can do life without the steadying hand and direction of God, we are inevitably going to crash and burn because we will always need his help. That's just how we've been made. We've been made with limitations that need Jesus's death on the cross to perfect. Now, what's amazing about the whole thing is that God already knew we were going to crash and burn, and he had a plan of exit for us. He sent Jesus. He sent his son to die on the cross. So I want you to ask yourself, because this passage is for us, what are your limitations? How far out do you find yourself before crying out to God to come and steady the ship? I mean, Jesus told Peter straight away, "You will deny me whether you think you will or not." Peter pushed that limitation that he had with pride. So what's yours? For me, it's probably finances, right? I think that if I manage my money well, if I get that raise, if I save enough, that I'm going to be comfortable. And then tax season rolls around, and Christmas rolls around, and gifts need to be bought, and that expensive vacation crops up. And all of that work that I put into saving and trying to feel comfortable gets completely wiped away, and I run to God asking for help because I'm outside of my comfort zone. For you, maybe it's your career, right? Maybe you're in college still, hoping to land that awesome job. You're part of tons of societies. You get good grades, trying to get as much work experience as possible. You're going to land that job that you're going to sit in for 40 years, has great benefits. You're going to retire at 62. You'll be set. When that doesn't happen, it feels like a ton of time was wasted, right? You're left broken and you're seeking answers. Maybe if you're already in your career and you spend too much time at work, more than you want, and you're away from your family more than you'd like, but you really don't have any other options and your family needs to be provided for. You can't imagine stepping out of your comfort zone to find a new job. But something has to give, right? Because you're not happy. So you decide just to power through despite the fact that other parts of your life are being sacrificed. Maybe it's a group of friends that you have. You've had these friends for years. Maybe you grew up with them from college or from high school. And when you found Christ and you were saved, you started turning away from a lot of the same things that you used to do. But your friends continue down that path of brokenness. But you can't stand up to them and say no, despite the bad influences that these friends have on you. I mean, whatever your situation is, we find ourselves thinking that we know better despite the path that God has created for us and the comfort that we're going to find in him. When God says that we are going to deny him and fall, we make a stand against that judgment. We make ourselves into something too big to fall. And yet God had Christ's righteousness to give us. When Jesus went to the cross, he had God's wrath poured out on his head. And in turn, Christ's righteousness was poured on ours. When God looks at you, he doesn't see someone incapable and inept. He sees Christ in you. And we didn't earn that. We didn't find righteousness on our own by doing anything. We didn't find it by coming to church, by praying louder, by reading our Bible more. We are given it by Christ dying on the cross to take our limitations away with the help of God. And because of that, we don't have to stray from God's comfort. We can sit in it and we can praise him for making a place where we won't be hurt by our own bad decisions. In Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, he writes, "But he said to me," and this is the Lord speaking to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's kind of countercultural. To be weak means that we are strong. To show weakness and a need for help increases our strength through Christ. Would you decide to be weak for the rest of your life? Maybe weakness is always asking for forgiveness first. Maybe it's asking for money, or maybe it's always having to ask for an extra hand to help with the tasks of daily life. I mean, we probably all define weakness a little bit different, but my question is, would you choose to sit in weakness for the rest of your life to find Christ, strength in Christ? Would you choose weakness and open up a space in your life for Christ to move strongly with impact in your life? Would you be able to be satisfied with being weak for Christ to move mightily in you? Now, if the answer is no, you probably haven't fully dug out the goodness of the gospel. When we see that our strength is made perfect in our weakness and humbleness and struggle, we can finally see why the goodness of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is good for us. He fills in the gaps when we are weak, and in doing so, he makes us unquestionably strong. Ben, you can come back up. So as we close today and we sing our last few songs, just remember that God finds immense joy in our singing, in our praise, in our worship. He doesn't just do it because he likes to hear us sing, as bad as we may be. He has commanded us to sing the praises of his mercy and grace. So we sing in celebration of being lifted out of our limitations and being complete with his help and direction. He doesn't care if you sing bad because he already knows if you do. Your neighbors probably know if you do. You're denying yourself this connection to God that was created not just for our joy or just for his joy, but because it's mutual, because we can allow Christ to enter into our hearts. We're able to connect on a deeper level of worship and allow Christ to enter our hearts unburdened by our failures and our shortfalls. We can come to him knowledgeable of our limitations and asking for help and praising him because he's always there to help us. Now that's the beauty of worship. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for providing for us despite our limitations. We sometimes get too far ahead of ourselves and think that we can handle adversity on our own when we are fully incapable to do so. And most of the time that means that we crash and burn. So we thank you for always being there to help, always being there to help pick us up when we fall, and always extending your grace and mercy to us despite our false sense of self-reliance, Lord. Help us to see our limitations so that we can be aware of our shortcomings and that we can praise you for lifting us out of them by sending your son Jesus to die on the cross. We thank you for having a plan, Lord. Be here as we praise and worship you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.